Watch the screen. We'll get the fun lag later.
The Bible begins with God creating a beautiful world and then sharing it with all of his creatures.
And he appoints Adam and Eve to rule it on his behalf.
And God gives them access to his wisdom and life, but then tells them that there's one tree they can't eat from because it will lead to death.
So they have a choice about how to rule with God. This kind of feels like a test.
Well, that's because it is a test.
But isn't that kind of cruel for God to test them?
Well, not all tests are bad. Let's say there's a king who chooses you to fulfill a royal task because he wants to know if you are trustworthy.
Well, I guess that's a test, but really it's an opportunity to do something important and noble.
Right. But then let's say there's a rebel who hates the king and you, and he tries to convince you that you would be better off not doing what the king asks.
Well, the rebel is setting a trap.
Right. So a test could be an opportunity or a trap. And the difference is whether the one testing you has your best interests in mind.
I see. And both types of tests appear in the beginning of the Bible. God tells them to eat of the tree of life and not the forbidden tree.
Yeah, this is God's test of loyalty. God wants to rule the world with humans as his partners, which means they will need to trust his wisdom over their own.
But then a rebel comes and tests them to eat of that other tree.
Right. The rebel seizes this opportunity and twists it so he can lead the humans into exile and ultimately death.
He turns the test into a trap.
But after the humans fail, God promises that one day a human will come who will pass the test and defeat the snake. And as the story moves on, God gives a couple named Abraham and Sarah an opportunity to trust him by leaving their family behind to go to a new land where God will use them to restore his blessing to all people.
So this is a test.
And at first, things go well. But Abraham quickly fails. He lies to protect himself, and then he and Sarah scheme to get a son their own way by abusing one of their servants.
Definitely not passing the test.
But God doesn't give up on Abraham. He gives him one final opportunity, a test to prove his loyalty. God asks Abraham to go up onto a hill and offer his son as a sacrifice.
I can't imagine a more intense test.
And Abraham does it. But in the last moment, God stops him and provides a substitute animal in the place of his son. God then says he will fulfill his promise through Abraham's family because he passed this test.
So Abraham passed this test, but he hasn't proven to be a fully trustworthy partner. We're still waiting for someone who can pass the ultimate test.
Yeah, and as the family of Abraham grows and becomes a nation, God continues to test them.
Like when the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years.
They have lots of opportunities to trust in God, to provide water or daily bread.
But they instead blame God and even say that he trapped them in the desert to kill them.
And so the rest of Israel's story in the Hebrew scriptures is pretty much the same. The Israelites don't trust in God and his promise. They're not loyal. And eventually the whole nation fails.
So humans have an amazing opportunity to partner with God, but no one is really qualified.
And so all of this brings us forward to Jesus. There's a story where Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water.
Ah, yes, the wilderness. And there he meets a sinister creature who tries to trap him.
But Jesus trusts in God's wisdom.
And he passes the test.
Then later there's a story about Jesus going to pray with some friends, and God commissions him to go up to Jerusalem and to give up his life.
And so he goes. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus took his friends and went to a garden.
And he told them to pray because tonight, he said, is the great test.
And he prayed to God, please let this test pass from me, but not my desire, rather may your desire be done.
In this garden, Jesus shows us what passing the test looks like. He trusted in God's wisdom, he loved others more than himself, and he confronted evil with good.
even though it cost him his life.
Right. Jesus offered his own life as a sacrifice to cover for all of the failed tests of his people Israel and of all humanity. Jesus passed the ultimate test on behalf of us all.
This is amazing, but that doesn't mean everything is gonna be great in our lives. I mean, let's be honest, we're gonna face our own tests every day.
Right. Jesus said every generation of his followers would have their own tests that will force them to trust God in radical new ways.
And these tests can be difficult and often painful.
But remember, a test from a good God is an opportunity. This is why James, a leader in the early Jesus movement, said that we should be grateful when we face tests and trials because they offer us a gift. It's an opportunity to surrender to God's wisdom and to become more like Jesus, the one who loved us and who passed the test on our behalf.
Morning and welcome, and thanks so much for joining us. If you're visiting with us, we want to say welcome as well too. We are in the summer months of the of our time together, so it's always interesting to see who's away, who's on midterms, and all that kind of stuff. But for those of you here, welcome! Thanks so much for joining us. So the fun fact I was going to say: so as you guys all know, I work for a tech company, and you'd be surprised how many times when we're trying to troubleshoot for people, we just suggest they restart. It's kind of a real funny thing. Have you restarted your device? No, I have not. Let's restart your device. Oh, look, it's fixed. There you go. So, you know, I don't begrudge the tech team restarting because that's actually kind of a classic. This morning, we're going to start the finish over the next couple of weeks of the book of Judges. So we've been in the book of Judges now for several weeks, and we have looked at the different the judges. And this morning, we're going to look at the last judge. But, fun fact, even though we're going to get to the last judge, we still have more because the prophet Samuel still adds an epilogue. So even after we get to the end of the last judge, there's still a couple more chapters we need to go through because there's still a lesson that Samuel wants to teach, but we're going to have to get to that. Let's recap what we talked about last week. So last week we looked at, we used the final chapter of Gideon to kind of answer some questions, right? We said that this idea of Gideon and who he was and what he was, like how do we, Jephthah. Sorry, not Gideon, Jephthah. We looked at Jephthah and his daughter, and we looked at Jephthah's daughter, and did like we asked some questions about like, did Jephthah actually sacrifice his daughter? Who was this Jephthah person? And I used Jephthah as kind of a way of connecting some pieces. So we answered the question: why are there no kings, right? Why is the book of Judges even in existence? Because God promises Israel that they will have a king. This is promised back in Deuteronomy. In Leviticus, there's even appointment made for the king, but there's no king. And we saw that what happened was is Judah sleeps with a prostitute. And remember I said to you that according to scripture, 10 generations had to pass before Judah could have a legitimate heir. So for 10 generations, you're going to see that Judah is not qualified to be king because of that one act. And so we looked at this idea about, is God just, right? So like with Jephthah, like was he a just God to be able to use Jephthah, or was there something else going on? And again, we asked the question of, does human life have value? And the reason we asked that is because, of course, the thing that people think about Jephthah is that he sacrificed his daughter. But I showed you, guess again, in context, Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter, but what he did do was give his daughter to temple service, which meant that she could never marry and that Jephthah's dynasty, his line, would be ended. We looked at this quote by Gary Inring, and I love what he says here. The Lord does not produce Christians the way General Motors produces cars, rolling them off the assembly line, offering only in a few options. We search in Scripture in vain for the stereotypes in which we must fit before we can use us. The thing with Jephthah is that his mother was a prostitute, he was an outcast from his people, and that they come to him to be able to kind of save them from what's going on, right? But again, he's not the kind of person you kind of go, well, is this the person, is this the type of judge that God should use? As we have seen, the judges have all been a mixed bag of good to bad, and mostly bad, right? After Deborah, it's all bad, right? Even Gideon, and we talked about that a little bit, that even Gideon's life was not great. But we wrapped up by looking at the writer of Hebrews, and this is why we know that Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter. This is also why we know that Jephthah, in the end, did choose what was right, because he's mentioned, right? In the end, he's mentioned in the chapter on faith. And that ultimately, Jephthah was a man of his word and honorable. And that, remember I showed you that even by contacting the king, saying, hey, listen, you should leave our country. And the king responds back, right? Even Jephthah at that time did what he tried to do was righteous. That's what we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to look at the most controversial of all the judges. Because this judge presents to us a lot of different tensions. And because of that, I'm going to have to approach this in a certain way, because what's interesting about Samson, spoiler alert, is that Samson is seen by many people. Like, if you even look at the commentaries, Jewish and Western, they all have different views of Samson. And what's interesting about Samson is there's no consensus. And the consensus that we did see actually will kind of get some things wrong. Like even the video we saw. Now, I don't mean to use a Bible Project 2 weeks in a row, so please forgive me on that. But I like the idea of the test. But even the Bible Project got something wrong. For those of you who remember my Easter series, Jesus did not pray in the garden that this test would pass from him. Remember I told you, when Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, he's not using this phrase as like, I don't want to drink of this cup. Remember, within the Jewish idiom for the Passover meal, Jesus says, let me drink deeply of this cup so that the bitter dregs of it will not pass on to humanity. So even the Bible Project gets this part wrong. Remember, the Bible is written to Jewish people, so we have to always remember what's the context of what the people are saying and how they're acting. And this morning, we're going to have to take a look at pre-Samson life, because there's something about Samson's life that God wants for him, and you need to understand what it is before you understand the rest of his story. Before we get to that, I want to share an article by Adina Mathias, and the article is called When Christians Behave Badly. And I think it's a great article because it brings up something that we've been talking about for a little bit now, but this is what she says. I often think that when I am shockingly treated by another Christian, I don't even know if they are Christians, perhaps they were Christians, perhaps they're living on fumes. And sometimes that is a safe assumption, that the person was a Christian, is now settled for a church position or power or prominence, or perhaps, in Jesus' language, the cares and worries of the world and delight in riches have choked the fragile, beautiful seed in new life in them. So what's interesting is, and this is what she brings up, and this is kind of be when we look at the idea of the life of Samson, is Christians do act in ways that kind of make us go, right? I've said to you before, and I will maintain this, even people can disagree with me, if Christians disappeared off social media, I'm not sure if that would be a bad thing, right? And again, you're like, well, how are we going to share the gospel? I'm like, I just think that social media is probably the worst way to translate the gospel because of the unintended consequences of it. But what we have seen over the last several years is Christianity has splintered, and it continues to splinter, and it will continue to splinter even more in the sense of, like, positions on politics, positions on health, positions on, you know, do you actually believe in the Bible or are you something else? And so Christianity is in this real interesting time of flux, and by flux I mean fluidity of, like, where is it going to settle? You know this because when you meet another Christian, you have to ask some questions of what kind of Christian they are. Are you one of those cultural Christians that, you know, go to church Christmas and Easter? Are you this kind of Christian? Are you that kind of Christian? We actually kind of have to distinguish that. And just so you know, that's kind of unique. Because even up to about 10 years ago even, if you met a Christian, it was pretty clear that the only distinctions we made, are you mainline? Are you evangelical? That was really the only distinctions made back then. Now, there's a lot more categories within Christianity that perhaps gives us pause to make any assumptions. She goes on to say this. Or sometimes when I encounter a decidedly non-Christian behavior in Christians, I think of circles of discipleship. Jesus had an innermost circles of people he chose for purity of heart, passion, strength of character. Peter, James, and John. Then there were the 12, the 72, the 500, the 5,000 plus women and children for whom he multiplied the loaves and fishes. The crowds who followed him on Palm Sunday, all following Jesus, but with varying levels of intensity and commitment. Perhaps the people whose behavior is unlike Jesus have strayed to an outer circle of discipleship, as I myself sometimes do. That's one way of looking at it. And I kind of like that in the sense that oftentimes when I'm encountering a Christian who perhaps may have a very interesting view, I just kind of do some digging, and I find it, oh, they've never been discipled, or they just they have a very interesting way. So at the Ray of Hope, when I encounter some people there who are Christians, they have very, how do I say this, unique positions on the Bible and angels and demons and other things as well too. But that's because they're coming from a total raw perspective on what faith looks like. They were never discipled. And the fact is, when I say they were never discipled, really, if I was to say to you, how many of you in this room were discipled? Well, first of all, you have to go, well, I don't know, like I went to church. That's okay. We probably haven't even been discipled either. So we can have a lot of graciousness with people when we see them acting in ways that maybe kind of go, I don't know. C.S. Lewis says it this way. When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. He's not wrong, right? The pandemic, politics, pick your topic. Christians really aren't behaving well, right? Because we have thought that we are supposed to be in charge, in power, be the cultural voice. We were not. We never were. We fooled ourselves, the 1920s, 1950s approximately, that we were supposed to be the center of culture. We were not. And so what C.S. Lewis is saying, back when C.S. Lewis said this, you can tell that this is actually even compounded today. When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. Remember, a lot of times when you're having conversations with Christians who are Eustas, or people who are not even Christians but look at Christians in a certain way, oftentimes their perspective on Christianity isn't about Scripture, isn't about the historicity of the Bible, or even about the Jewishness of Scripture. It's about what they see on social media and or have encountered. That's what you have to unpack. That's what you have to kind of go, well, okay, right? So when we Christians behave badly, we make Christianity unbelievable. One of the things I've been saying through the series, and kind of sum up here, is that every judge is a metaphor for the soul of Israel, but also in turn us. See, Samuel the prophet, when he writes the book of Judges, he does so in such a way that, remember I said to you, he highlights some judges, but other judges just get one line. And the reason is that is because every judge that Samuel zeroes in on, he wants to teach us something, right? Remember, the book of Judges isn't a historical account because, remember, a lot of judges just get one verse. They're there, but we don't know anything about them. And the reason we don't know anything about them, because Samuel's like, don't need to know anything about them. But these judges, I really, really want you to know. So when Samuel takes a lot of time on Gideon, there's a reason for it. The reason why Samuel takes a lot of time for Samson, the last judge, there's a reason for it, right? Whoever Samuel highlights for us, he's trying to teach us something. Remember, the Bible isn't just a document that we study. It is the history of the nation of Israel. And each judge represents Israel at that time. And again, as we have seen, it's not great. But if we are being honest with ourselves, when we look at a judge, we can see ourselves in this judge. We can see the flaws that they have are the flaws that we have. Remember, for the Bible to be impactful, it cannot be abstract. It has to be a practical application of who we are. We have to see ourselves in the characters. That's why the Bible is too honest in some of the people it highlights. And again, Samson is going to check all these boxes for us as we go through his life. One of the things we're going to see, and this morning we're not even going to get to the start of Samson's life. We're just going to talk about the pre-part of it because something important here. But Samson is a story of contradictions. Right? When we look at the life of Samson, we are going to see a person that God uses, but you're like, this person is horrible. Like this dude is like he's not great. But yet, spoiler alert, he's in Hebrews 11. Right? He's in the chapter of faith. So what am I missing? Because again, this is the problem I have with Samson. Is you read some commentators, it's like, oh. Read other commentators like, and they kind of ignore this. Like, I don't think that's accurate either. But one thing that echoes into my heart is the writer of Hebrews, whoever they might be, they include Samson at the end. So there has to be something else going on. There has to be something there, because why else would they do that? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Judges chapter 13, or you can get your electronic devices out. We're going to take a look at the book of Judges, and we're going to start We're going to be here for 3 weeks, so, you know, kick back. But we're going to have start the conversation with Samson. Verse 1 says this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who oppressed them for 40 years. Okay? Quick note, fun fact, when you put all of the book of Judges together, you're going to realize something, that close to 10 generations are going to pass. That's why when 1 Samuel starts off, it's the rise of the monarchy, right? But remember, it's not quite yet there. It's only about 9 generations of the book of Judges. The first part of Samuel, remember, is a king, who should not be king. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The true king of Judah doesn't arrive. And remember, the one that Mary told you about the book of Ruth, one of the reasons why the book of Ruth was kind of contested as far as it should be in the Bible, well, the book of Ruth provides for us the 10-generational gap between Judah and David. So the book of Judges, when you take the 350 years, is basically a little less than 9 generations because, again, it's not quite ready yet for Judah to be official in that. So it starts off with this idea, and again, one of the reasons why Samuel keeps putting the dates is he wants the reader to understand where they are in the generational part of that. Now, just a quick note about the Philistines. The Philistines were among the sea people who in the 12th century BC migrated from the area of Greece to the coastal plain of Canaan. The Jews weren't able to occupy that territory during their conquest of the land. As you study your map, you'll notice that their national life focused around the 5 key cities of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The land between Israel's hill country and coastal plain was called Shephelah, which means the low country, and it separated Philistia from Israel. Samson was born in Zorah, a city in Dan near the Philistine border, and he often crossed that border either to serve God or to satisfy his appetites, and we'll get to that more next week. So the Philistines, in the conquest of the nation of Israel coming into the promised land, they were too tough. Right? They were too tough. They were not conquered. They were not driven out. And they were seafaring people, which I actually didn't realize. But they were seafaring people. That's why they're on the coastal plains. Again, fun fact, coastal plains are important. Why? Because it's a source of food, fish. Right? Also transportation. Also people bringing in goods from other places. So the fact that the Philistines controlled that was kind of important. Verses 2 to 5. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, "Even though you've been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink any wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You'll become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut, for he will be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines." Now, quick note, the word "be careful" there, right? It's interesting to note that the diet that the angel of the Lord, Jesus, we'll see in a second, gives this diet to her is kind of interesting, because if you can imagine for a moment a pregnant woman drinking alcohol, not a great look, right? Not a great thing to do. But what's interesting is that, you know, in modern kind of ways we go, hey, this is stuff you should avoid, and, you know, this is stuff that you should, you know, should have, whatever, right? But the angel says to her, like, listen, this is stuff I want you to avoid, right? This is what I want you to avoid, because she is a precursor of a Nazarite vow. Now, we're going to spend some time on what the Nazarite vow means, because this is actually going to be the lens by which we are going to take a look at Samson's life, but we'll get to that. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, saying, "Lord, please let the man of God come back to us again and give us more instructions about this son who is to be born." Because remember, the angel appears to the wife, and the husband's not there, so he just wants confirmation. It's kind of like directions. You know, are you sure you got the directions right, sweetie? I don't know. Maybe I got it wrong, right? So he wants the angel to come back. Now, what's interesting is that one of the things I find interesting about the book of Judges is God is very merciful, because oftentimes he has to come back a second time, or in Gideon's time, like, you know, a few times before they get it right. I think that's kind of interesting, that God's graciousness seems to increase with sin. Huh. Maybe we as Christians should take note of that. Anyways, verse 9 and 10 says this: God answered Manoah's prayer, and the angel of God appeared once again to his wife as she was sitting in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. They should spend more time together, or she should text him or something. So she quickly ran and told her husband, "The man who appeared to me the other day is here again." Now, watch this. So Manoah asked him, "When your words come true, what kind of rules should govern the boy's life and work?" Pause. Just a couple of things here. I love the fact that Manoah breaks it into two parts, life and work, as if two of these functions are different from one another, right? Because the life part we know, which is the Nazarite, right? And something I should have pointed out to you, but I didn't. In verse 2 to 5, it says this: he will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. So what's interesting about that is that he will not actually defeat the Philistines. This is important because, remember, when David becomes king, who's the army he faces? The Philistines. So what happens with Samson is going to light a spark that will free Israel for a long period of time, depending on who you think to talk to, between 80 to 100 years, the Philistines are still going to be a problem. But Samson is going to be the first person to start the work to that. So he will begin to start fighting it back against the Philistines. So when he says life and work, it's kind of interesting that he separates these two out, and you'll see why in a second. The angel of the Lord replied, "Be sure your wife follows the instructions I gave her. She must not eat grapes or raisins, drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, or eat any forbidden fruit." Now, verse 19 to 20, "Then Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered it on a rock as a sacrifice to the Lord." This should seem familiar to you because this is exactly what happened with Gideon. "And as Manoah and his wife watched, the Lord did an amazing thing. As flames from the altar shot up towards the sky, the angel of the Lord ascended in the fire. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell with their faces to the ground." Again, this should seem familiar to you because exactly the same thing happened to Gideon, right? They sacrifice something. Remember I said to you that the angel of the Lord in the Bible can be two people. It could be either be Jesus, and when it's Jesus, again, just like this, the Old Testament writers try to let you understand that this is something more than an angel. If it's an angel, they'll make a sacrifice, it's all good, nothing else happens, right? So what's interesting here is that we have a very clear Christophany, right? Jesus in the Old Testament showing up here. Again, the third part of the Trinity showing up, second part of the Trinity showing up because they recognize that when the flames go up, again, however the visual understanding of it, they recognize when the angel goes up in the flames, they go, "Oh, that's God," right? That's God. And so that's, I think it's kind of interesting that they say that. Now, verse 24. "When her son was born, she named him Samson. And the Lord blessed him as he grew up, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he lived in Mananah Dan, which is located between the towns of Zorah and Eshtal." Quick note here, and this is where we're going to kind of jump off here, because this is as far as we're going to go in the life of Samson. The word that the Bible uses for stir is kind of interesting, and it actually kind of surprised me a little bit. The Hebrew word to stir is an interesting word. It originally meant to tap or to agitate something. It could be used of the way of a cowboy in a rodeo gouges his bronco with his spurs to try to make him buck harder and higher so he gets more points for riding him. This is not a word that suggests God was wooing Samson, teaching him, persuading him. Samson was stirred into action, but not as a partner in God's plans. This is really, really key. This is why Samuel uses this word. Because one of the things that's can be a problem for people is when they look at the Old Testament, when they look at these judges, they kind of go, is this really the ideal person for what God wants to do? The answer is no. However, what's interesting about Samson is that when the Bible talks to the Spirit stirring within him, it's not an internal conforming of who he is as character to God, but instead God using what he is to accomplish his goal. Now, I want to share with you this idea of the Nazarite. Because the Nazarite vow that his mother makes and then will actually follow Samson's life is actually really important. Because the Nazarite vow, believe it or not, is the underlying filter or lens we need to view the story. Because it's going to be by the Nazarite vow that Samson is going to rise, fall, rise again. Spoiler alert. Right? So you need to understand what the Nazarite vow is because it's not commonly understood today. So the Nazarite vow first appears in the book of Numbers. And it's interesting that God sets this idea of a Nazirite vow up for his people, that you could take this vow for yourself. So in Numbers chapter 2, 6, it says this: if any of the people, either men or women, take the special vow of a Nazirite, setting themselves apart to the Lord in a special way. Pause. The Nazirite vow, whatever it was a way of a person saying, I now am going to separate myself from everyone else to serve God. Now, what's interesting is, and we'll see this in a second here, is the Nazirite vow was only meant to be for a period of time. Okay? It wasn't meant to be a lifetime thing, and you'll see why in a second. So the three parts of the Nazirite vow is they must give up wine and other alcoholic drinks. They must never cut their hair throughout the time of their vow, for they are holy and set apart for the Lord, and we'll see why in a second. And they must not go near a dead body during the entire period of the vow to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is some people have misunderstood or mistranslated that the Nazirite wasn't supposed to even touch a dead body. Actually, that's not true. According to the Nazirite vow, they're not even supposed to go near a dead body. And I'll unpack for you in a second. So when we look at this idea of the Nazirite, the word itself comes from the Hebrew word nazar, which means a dedication to or separation from. Now, there's two tensions here, right? Dedication to, separation from. I'm not sure if I could think of a better way to talk about what Christianity is than these two ideas, right? Dedication to, separation from. See, oftentimes Christianity has relied upon either tension, right? We are followers of Jesus or we are separated from the world. But what's interesting about the Nazirite vow and what the Jewish people understood is that these are actually both together. So we don't actually default towards, well, the world's awful, I'm not going to deal with the world. Or that I'm going to just be this person and this, like actually they're both together. And why I think it's really important to understand this is actually a healthy way to understand what it means to be a Christ follower. That we are dedicated to, but we also don't represent what we are dedicated, where we are coming from. To consecrate, separate, devote, in this current context, the object of consecration, separation, devotion is unto God. The word Nazirite, Nazarite, means one who is separated or holy. Pause for a second. What the Nazirite was his idea of being holy. Now, I said this before, but one of the misunderstandings I've had with holy was that holy was perfection. When I think of holy, I think of like a white sheet. Not a stain, not a blemish on it. But that's actually what not holiness is. Holiness in the understanding of the Bible is separation from. So it doesn't matter the sheet has stains on it or not. As long as it's separated for God, it can be used by God. So it's separation is a key part to understanding that. Becoming a Nazirite involved a special vow of separation to the Lord. Such a vow was usually taken either by man or woman for a set period of time. But occasionally, there were individuals who were Nazirites for life. Samson is one, and likely John the Baptist is another. John the Baptizer, there is an argument to be made that John the Baptizer was a Nazirite. Now, it is never confirmed for us, but the indications seem to think that he might be a Nazirite. And either way, it doesn't really matter, but he might be a Nazirite. He definitely was freaky for sure. Right? So, you know, that could be a part of it, but people seem to think he's a Nazirite. Dr. Richard Lederman, who is a rabbinic commentator, says this: Samson's status as a Nazirite does not conform to the Torah's description in several ways. One, he is a permanent Nazirite from the time of his birth rather than from the time later in his life when he makes a vow. His mother must avoid alcohol and unclean fowl, and he certainly can't be said to avoid dead bodies, at least not Philistine bodies. Also, he has superhuman strength, which is obviously not a feature of the Nazirites. So what's interesting about Samson is he's a Nazirite, but he's not really a Nazirite as people understand. First of all, the vow was taken by his mother and applied to him as a child. Remember, he didn't even have a say in it. It's kind of important. Samson was set apart, but he wasn't willing and is set apart. But that brings back the idea of what the Holy Spirit is going to do, right? Samson, and the thing that I think helps me to understand Samson, he was an unwilling participant in God's plan. And I think that's really key to understand, because what when we look at life of Samson, and we're going to start next week, you're going to see he's going to do some stuff. He's going to behave in some ways, and you're like, huh. Even the final act of his life, you kind of have to question whether it was for God or for himself. So, again, this is why Samson, he presents to us such a problem because he has so many different tensions. And depending on how you feel or if you're feeling gracious or not, you can look at his life kind of going, really? Right? So what Dr. Lederman is saying is really kind of important is that Samson doesn't really fall into the proper category of a Nazarite. Right? So some ways you can think about a Nazarite is that, say, for example, you were going to make a large decision, whether it might be to marry somebody or an occupation. You might say, I'm going to set aside my life for 30 days. Usually 30 days was when the normal extent of a Nazarite vow. And you would set yourself aside for 30 days so you could spend time with God so that you could have clarity in whatever decision you needed to make. Makes sense, right? Samson was supposed to be this for his life, and his mother was supposed to be that for the 9 months of her pregnancy, which, again, is kind of interesting. One last thing before we kind of break it down a little bit further. The prophet Amos shows us something that's kind of interesting. He's the only person to do this. He says this, I chose some of your sons to be prophets and others to be Nazarites. Now, why this is interesting is because the prophet Amos seems to think that the Nazarite vow was equivalent to a prophet's vow. Now, not that the prophet made a vow, but when God chose a prophet and the prophet decided to say yes to God's choosing of him, that would be the equivalency of a Nazarite. This is why I don't believe John the Baptist was a true Nazarite as we understand it. I think that what Amos is showing us here, the Nazarite and the prophet could be interchangeable, but both were intended for this idea of special place set aside for God to use in the nation of Israel. Do you see why this gets a little bit confusing? Because again, when you look at Samson's life, you're like, I don't know if he's that, but he definitely is this. And then what if that is, I don't understand. So let me break down the Nazarite vow to you, because the three components of it serve a purpose. And again, like all things in the Bible, there is a reason for it. It's just us Gentiles perhaps may not figure it out. So the first one, of course, is the hair. What's up with the hair? Why can't a Nazarite cut their hair? In general, to have long hair have been considered shameful for a man. It can be a sign of humiliation or humility. We must be willing to sacrifice pride and be humble. So the Nazarite, especially for the guys, was that, and also this applied for the women as well too, is that during the time of the Nazarite vow, you weren't actually meant to do anything to your hair, just let it kind of grow out. And we know some of you guys, that if you wake up with bedhead, it's kind of weird, right? Right? The Nazarite was meant to kind of, again, why would you allow your hair? Why is the hair an important part of it? Think back to the ancient world. Just as we are kind of obsessed with hair today, they were obsessed with hair back then. And hair meant different things, right? It was different. It was a different social cue of who and what you were. So, for example, when Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about women's hair, well, the reason he's taking so much time to talk about women's hair and head coverings is not because he cares about that, because prostitutes in Corinth would use and would attract customers by their hair. So this is why Paul takes time to talk about the hair, and this is also why Paul doesn't talk about hair in other letters. See, what I always find kind of comical with Christians is that we have to always look at consistency and patterns of behavior and patterns of repetition. If Paul says it in one letter but doesn't repeat it in other letters, then you must take the fact that whatever context Paul was talking about, it must mean something to this place especially. But if he doesn't repeat it in Galatia, Thessalonica, and other places, then you go, okay, maybe it was just for Corinth and not for others. The head covering thing doesn't show up anywhere else except for Corinth. And again, there's a reason for it. But what Paul is pointing out, in the ancient world, hair is important. As I look around the room, hair, or the lack of it for any of us, like it's still important, right? It's still a part of it, right? You spend more time than you care to admit on your hair. And again, depending on what you want to do with it, it's a part of that. So why does a Nazarite have to not touch their hair, right? Because the Nazarite hair was a visible representation of the inward vow, right? In ancient times, how did you let ever know what you were? How did you let people know that you had taken the Nazarite vow? For women, you didn't do anything to your hair, right? Like to brush it or to comb it. It's like, right? And for guys, again, however it be, it's also the same thing. And again, you could say to the person, are you having a bad day? Are you a Nazarite vow? And, you know, that you could just, that's one way. But again, think of this. How did the ancient world distinguish a person's commitment? by their hair. So this is why the Nazarites didn't touch their hair. And remember, what's interesting about this as well, too, is this acknowledges something else. Like, you could say to me, and I'm not sure you'd be wrong in this, well, couldn't they wear something like a T-shirt saying, I'm a Nazarite? Right? Can't they do that? But remember this, okay? The Nazarite vow wasn't based upon how much money you had or access to clothing. Some people who took the Nazarite vow may be very poor. The only thing that people can't really change about you is your hair. Whatever you have, however you have it. So the Nazarite vow is an external way of showing people what the vow they've taken, but it's not based upon how much clothing they had or whatever the finery of their clothing. It's just based upon what they look like. So this is why the hair is important, because it shows everybody else that this individual has made a vow to God. Okay. Second thing, dead body. If you were to look in the Old Testament between these two concepts of what is clean and unclean, what you would find is this concept pops up way more than you would perhaps be aware of. In the book of Leviticus, it says this, you must distinguish between what is sacred and what is common. And the other way of saying this is between what is ceremonially unclean and what is clean. Pause. Of course, you're reading the rest of the slide, but pause. Right? Look how the writer says it. Sacred and common. Right? Clean and unclean. This is really, really important. Why? Because this is how the ancient world conveyed purity. Now, not purity as in purity culture the church has gotten wrong today, but purity is in how do I purify myself? What's the basic concept that underlies the temple? This is where God is, but this is all God provides for you and your sin. Right? And in the ancient world, when you sinned, you felt it. It was a weight upon you. Just like today. How did you clean yourself? Because what you understood is a concept of being unclean. Well, a dead body was something that was as unclean as you could possibly imagine. The Hebrew word translated unclean in Leviticus is used nearly 100 times in this one book, clearly emphasizing clean status versus unclean. The metaphor of clean and unclean is one of the most powerful in Jewish culture. It showed the nature of God and the path to righteousness. Think of this for a second. I'm going to spend some time here because this is important, because this is something we have forgotten today. We have to realize that the things that we do, the things that we view, the things that we say makes us unclean. It's not something we like to think about, right? Because our culture right now has this way of saying what I do and who I am could be separated, right? This is why a lot of the conversations today about sexuality and gender and body, fun fact, the Catholic Church has been ahead of this before any of us, the evangelicals. This is why I'm always infuriated when the evangelicals have kind of a haughty attitude towards us. The Catholic Church has what's called a catechism of the body. And what it means is this idea of the body was this idea of this, your flesh is actually sacred to God. And that how who you are and what you are is a part of how God created you. Now, I could go into further in this and I'm not going to, but the point simply is that they never made a distinction between the two. We've made this distinction, right? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. You've heard that term, right? It's actually a bit of a lie. It's a little uncomfortable, I know. Wait, I thought God loves sinners. He does, but he doesn't love the sin. But if the sin, the Bible tells us, is inside the sinner. Now, I know you can maybe think of a spiritual Holy Spirit scalpel that can separate the two, but it's really kind of difficult if you think about it. So we've kind of tricked ourselves in this idea that, you know, I'm not what I do, but you are kind of what you do. Because what you do, as Jesus tells us, comes out of the heart. Right? It comes from within. Now, why am I taking some time for this? The metaphor of the death for the Jewish people was as close to the worst part of uncleanliness as you could possibly imagine. So what does the temple afford for us? What does the tabernacle give to us? Remember, at the tent of meeting, the first piece of furniture that you encounter is a basin of water. Right? The bronze basin of water. What do? You ceremonially, you clean your hands. Right? We know the importance of hand washing. We know the importance of all of that, right? But ceremonially, God is trying to teach people something. To come into my presence, you must wash yourself. You must clean yourself. And every step from there, even unto the Holy of Holies, at the very center of the temple, the center part of God's presence, every step from the very beginning to the very end was a process of cleaning. Now, why is this important? Because this is really the story of salvation. Whenever you decide to become a Christ follower, and I don't want to make the assumption that anybody in this room has always made that decision. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're like, I'm still trying to figure this out. That's fine. But everything from the decision, the day that you decided, the tipping point that you decided to follow Jesus, and again, you can say it's a crisis point, it's a sinner's prayer, whatever terminology, however phraseology you want to think of it. But from that day until the day you die, believe it or not, is this idea of the Holy Spirit showing to you what is clean and what is unclean. Now, you may not have thought of it in those terms, but the reason why the Old Testament takes so much time to say that this is what is right and this is what is wrong, this is what is clean and this is what is unclean, because God wants his people to understand that as you navigate through this world, there are boundaries. And what Christianity has done today is trying to remove some of these boundaries so that we can seem a little more palatable to culture and to the world. And as I said before, please hear me very clearly. Whatever you want to decide, however you want to live your life, that's fine. But what's not fine is when we begin to alter Scripture to suit who we are. So the reason why the Nazarite had to show this extreme form of avoidance, because the Nazarite was supposed to show an extreme form of purity or purification before God. So clean and unclean, these are definitely Jewish Old Testament concepts, but as Gentiles today, we don't look at that and kind of go, well, that was just for back then. Because again, as you look at Jesus' ministry, and even as you look at the conversation around what the Holy Spirit does, the Spirit of God is cleaning us from the inside out. He's convicting us. Conviction is the very form of clean and unclean. What does conviction mean? The Holy Spirit shows you a piece of your life that is not in alignment with the boundaries God sets up. And the Holy Spirit says to you, this is something that is separating you from God. This is something that is keeping you from the fullness of who God is. And little by little, the Spirit is cleaning from the inside out so that you become in Jesus' image. Now, we understand this is a lifelong progress. This is not a one and done. This is not a simplified thing of like, oh, this is all it is. No. It's a lifelong process, and it's ups and it's downs, it's successes and it's failures. But again, the progression is meant to be this internal cleansing. And what the church has kind of forgotten about this filters kicking in. What the church has forgotten about this is we have taken things that have been outside of God's boundaries, and we've been saying to the people, oh no, this is fine, and we've allowing Christians to live in a state of perpetual uncleanliness. Let me be very clear here what I'm saying, is that our predilections, our desires, doesn't matter what you are, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what it is that trips you up, these are things you are meant to struggle with, not accept. At no point in time in your Christian life does God say, you know, that sin? Let's just leave that. Every part of your life is, if properly understood, is brought before the throne of God. And every part of your life, the Holy Spirit, at different points of time, at different aspects of it, will say, this is not okay. It's not okay. And you will say, well, okay, I get that, okay. But again, you might trip yourself up again. Remember I said to you before, it's the habitual sin that always trips us up. It's not just the occasional whatever we do in the moment. The Spirit's is not satisfied with just letting you stay that way. But if the church changes its language and its understanding of Scripture, that's a problem. What is unclean is unclean. What is clean, whether you like it or not. And you can say, well, that's just a Jewish thing. I had this conversation with somebody just, you know, it's funny. I always say this phrase, I had a conversation. People are like, you talk a lot. Duh. Of course I talk a lot. I love to talk, right? But I love engaging people in these conversations because what I'm most curious about, apart from my high E extroversion, I have a high C curiosity. I'm just curious. Oh, okay. How do you view God? How do you view the world? How is it? That's what I'm most. If you've ever had lunch with me, if you've ever gone out with me, I'm asking a lot of questions because I'm just curious. How do you see the world? I had this conversation. Someone said, "Oh, I'm not an Old Testament Christian." I'm like, "Oh, unpack that for me, can you? I'm just curious what that looks like." "Well, you know, the stuff that was in the, you know, thing of the sacrifice and all that." I said, yeah, I get that. I said, "So what do you leave and what do you take?" And that was a very interesting conversation because I realized they had just pretty much ejected everything and just took whatever they were taking. And it's like, oh, okay, I get that. So we just had this kind of conversation about like, oh, okay, let's unpack that, right? But the point is this, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this is really important because for Samson's life, you're going to see how this is going to play out. But again, if Samson, if the judges are metaphors for us, what have you in your life called? In your life, what is unclean that you are now calling clean? Or that you're overlooking? It's kind of uncomfortable, and I got to tell you, this series has sucked for me. Because every judge I look at, I'm like, that's me. That's me. Like, this is my laziness of my own spirituality. This is my thing. I'll just say this to you guys right now. Spiritually, I'm a little dry right now. I know, I shouldn't say that. I'm supposed to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. I've got to confess to you, I'm a little dry. I just came to that conclusion as I kind of started with Samson. The Holy Spirit kind of pointed out to me, yeah, you know what? I probably need to kick back into some disciplines because I'm feeling a little spiritually dry. This is why I hate this series, because every time I'm looking at a judge, I'm like, oh. And Samson, believe it or not, he's kind of pointed that out in my life. I'm a little spiritually low right now. I'm a little spiritually dry. I probably need to really work on that. And the only reason I'm telling you that, too, is A, I can't stop talking and tell you my problems. But B, it's true. The judges are metaphors for who we are. And in Samson, I see something that I see in myself. And I realize the Holy Spirit elevated it to me, like, you are a little bit dry right now. You're not really full of the Holy Spirit. You're more, you know, I'm the kind of person, there's two types of people in the world. My wife and I are opposites of each other in this way. My wife and I, if her gas tank kicks down to a quarter, she's got to fill it up. Me, I don't fill it up until I see the light on my gas tank. I always figure, you know, I got a little bit longer. I can go with this, right? Well, my spiritual gas tank is lit up. The little E sign's coming up. I'm like, oh, okay, Lord. So I'm going to be taking some spiritual retreats. I'm going to be taking some time away because I know I can't do this job without God's presence. But Samson has really made me aware of that. The judges are metaphors for who we are. And if you think of them just as other people or other problems, you're missing the point. Samuel is pointing them out because he's trying to show Israel their problems as well too. Okay, finally. Alcohol. Alcohol. What is alcohol? What's the deal with alcohol? Here's a fun fact about the Philistines. The Philistines were infamous for their production and consumption of alcoholic beverages, especially beer. Ancient Philistine ruins contained numerous breweries, and wineries, as well as countless beer mugs and other drinking vessels. Bet you didn't know that. I didn't. I had no idea, but there we go. Now, here's the thing about alcohol. So, as you guys know, I'm Pentecostal, in my background at least, not anymore. But my background is Pentecostal. Pentecostalism, like Baptists, come from a holiness tradition. Holiness tradition says alcohol is evil. I was always told it wasn't drunkenness that was wrong. It was even drinking, because we come from an abstinence background. So I was told, don't even drink, because that's sinful. When I went to Bible college, we had to do this. We had to write this letter. Not this letter, but we had to sign our name to this behavioral document about how we will behave, you know. Part of it was, can't play cards, couldn't go to movies, can't drink alcohol. Also, I had to have short hair, right? These were behavioral things. And again, you can chuckle, but like, we went to class in suits. Could you imagine sitting in this, and you think going to your class right now, like, people go to class now, I look at them, they're wearing like, they look basically like homeless people, right? Like track pants and t-shirts, bedhead, whatever, right? You know, flannel pants, whatever, that's fine. We went to class, we had to wear suits. And if we didn't do it, we got demerits. Like, that's, you know, kind of classical Pentecostal school. Point simply is this. We were told alcohol was just evil. And stay away from it. You know, when you say something is evil, people are more curious about it. you know, just that you make something forbidden. People are like, why is it forbidden? Now, alcohol is not a big deal for me. As immigrants from India, my parents drank. My dad would drink beer. wasn't a big deal. I don't think I ever remember my dad getting drunk. I don't remember drunkenness as my family, so it wasn't that issue for us. On my wife's side, however, completely different story. Addictions run rampant in her family as well. Addictions run rampant in my family, but a different type. But in her family, it was alcohol was the issue. So I saw it from a different perspective. And so you kind of go, oh, this is why. Okay, I get it. But here's the thing with alcohol in the Bible. Alcohol in the Bible is mentioned not because it is wrong, but because it has a causal link. And this is important. Two things. One, lack of inhibitions. Two, addiction. Now, addictions aren't to this. The Bible doesn't use the word addictions, but the Bible does use phrases and ideas that kind of encompass this, right? So the first thing you need to understand about alcohol and what reason why alcohol is so prevalent, especially in today's culture, is it lowers inhibitions. We know this, right? When you drink, you feel a little bit freer. That's just how it works, right? Because that's what alcohol does to your neural processors. That's how it operates, right? This is why a lot of events have alcohol, right? This is what I said to my wife. The only reason why, so in England, previous, pubs were where people would go to eat food. And I understood that because English food is terrible. You need alcohol to be able to get this stuff down because it's just horrible, right? I get that. I'm like, yeah, okay, yeah, you guys need to get blood putting down. I need a couple of pints too. I couldn't drink this stuff. Are you kidding me? I couldn't eat this up. Haggis, are you kidding me? What person thought around going, you know what? Let's take the innards of a sheep. Let's take everything else. Let's cook it in the stomach, and let's eat that. Whoever that person was, I got to tell you, they must have been drunk that day. But it's like a Scottish challenge. I don't know. I don't know. My entrance into Sarah's family, Duncan, Sarah's grandfather, Raj. That's what he used to call me. Welcome to the family. It's a horrible, horrible Scottish accent. I'm going to make you some haggis. Duncan, I'd prefer if you don't. No! You got to have haggis if you're going to be Scottish. I'm not Scottish, Duncan. But okay, he made me haggis. I never want to have that again, okay? So chicken wings are my ideal. Haggis would be the exact opposite of whatever that is there. That's just in my opinion. So if you like haggis, more power to you. You're a better person than me. But I had haggis. It was not great. Point simply is this. I don't know if there's a point anymore. Alcohol in the Bible was two things. Right? So when the Bible talks about alcohol, you'll notice a couple of things around it. One is, when you have alcohol, you will do and say and behave in ways that are contrary to what God wants. This is why the conversation about substances today is so interesting. Because it's not about substances, it's about what controls you. I don't think that Christians have had this conversation in a healthy way, but I think that Christians are definitely having this conversation in an unhealthy way today. And what I mean by that is that while I come from an abstinence-based culture, I would say now we are in this kind of hedonistic way of looking at it, I would say, that we are indulging in pleasures. And again, please hear me very clearly. Pleasure is God-designed. But the overindulgence of that, well, that leads to addictions. And for some reason in my career as a pastor, I've run 12-step programs. I work with addicts all my life. Like, I don't know why God, makes me, surrounds me with people like this. And, at the Ray of Hope, this is what I do as well, too. Just addicts are kind of who God brings into my life. But this is also why I use the metaphor of addictions and sin. Because, again, I see a lot of commonality in that. So when the Bible talks about alcohol, the Nazarite vow includes alcohol because, again, it was a predominant way that the people in this time, and especially if you think about the Philistines, who Samson is going to have to confront, in their culture, alcohol was a part and parcel of what they would do. As a matter of fact, I was reading this one ancient source where it says the Philistines would drink before they went to battle. Kind of makes sense if you think about it, a sense of inhibitions, but also pain, right? That's all part of it. So alcohol isn't about alcohol. Alcohol is about what is it that you desire? What is it that you wish to make you forget or to numb you? The psychological term is called self-soothing behavior, right? What is it that you would prefer to have self-soothing behavior? Because it's not alcohol. There's lots of things we can do for this. And this is what the idea of the Nazarite vow was. The idea of abstinence comes from avoiding giving control to something, someone else. What is the very form of idolatry? Worshipping, serving something other than God. It can be a substance. It can be a relationship. It can be the internet. It can be your money. It could be your resources. It could be your time. It could be your attention. It's all these things, right? We as Christians have kind of say, we stigmatize certain things and say, oh, these things are the worst. But really, God wants to put all our lives, everything that we have. That's why we talk about at UCC, our time, our talents, and our treasures. These are all kind of parts of us. God wants all of these, not just the one, all of these things. And this is why he looks at it and talks about it this way. And I love how Paul says in the church of 1 Corinthians, right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be, and the word here is important, enslaved. Enslaved. What is an addiction? An addiction is an enslavement to something, someone. Again, it could be the internet. It could be, again, there's such, like, I think one of the things the pandemic really exposed for us is the level of addictions in our culture. If you know people in the pandemic, we have seen an enormous spike in addictions. Enormous, enormous spike in addictions. We were stuck at home for 2 years. What else is there to do? But that spike has not decreased. It has not, now that we're back in normal stuff, but you would think that go, no. It's continuing. We've lit a spark, and we have not been able to kind of put that genie back in the bottle. Self-soothing behavior, addictions, is what we are in a culture. And here's another way to think about it, okay? Because when I talk about addictions, people go, well, I'm not an addict. If you were to quantify, categorize how much time you spend binging a television show, TikTok, Instagram, Twitter, right? Like again, addictions aren't something that we can think of as like oh, I don't take this substance, I don't, you know, do that. But it's really about what you give focus to. What do you give your time and attention to? That's where we kind of see it. So let's sum it up here. When we think about the Nazarite vow, it was visible, holy in the sense of the clean and unclean, and it was self-control with addictions. So here's a question I posed yesterday on our social media account, and I'm going to ask you again today. How do we as Christians show this set-apart nature? So if I was to say to you, line up 10 people, and give you, like, you know, a day to kind of spend time with these 10 people, could you identify the Christian? And how would you do so? Right? How would you identify what a Christian is in culture today? That's kind of an interesting question if you think about it, because the Nazarite vow was meant to be visible. And Christianity wasn't supposed to be invisible, and the visibility that we are supposed to have is not in the way that we think it is. Now, I know that sounds kind of a weird thing to say, and as I'm hearing myself talk, I feel like I'm talking in circles. But, like, there is supposed to be a visibility about who we are, what we are, but not based upon our clothing, not based upon our socioeconomic status. But there is something about us. That's why I love the phrase that Peter uses, right? We're supposed to be a peculiar people. What's peculiar about you besides your taste in music and, you know, your hairstyles or whatever, right? What's peculiar about you but that peculiarity about you that points to Jesus? But here's the second part of it, right? How do we as a community manifest this concept? What's peculiar about UCC? Right? What is it? What's peculiar about us as a community that manifests this idea of what Jesus is doing in us? And so we started off this whole conversation with a video about this idea of a test. So one of the things you're going to realize about the Nazarite vow is it was voluntary. It was not about coercion, but it was a test. So if I said to you, hey, for 30 days, I want you to live biblically. I want you to live for Jesus for 30 days. I think most of you go, yeah, 30 days, I can do it. Now if I said to you, let's do this for the rest of your life, you're like, okay, that's a different story. Right? The Nazarite vow, and its three peculiar things of hair, of alcohol, of dead bodies, was really kind of a way of God saying, okay, I need you to focus on me, and I need you to avoid these things. Because if you avoid these things, you can focus on me. But if you don't avoid these things, you can't focus on me. And that's the catch. How do you manifest, how do you show your Christianity, your peculiarity to the world? And I would say to you, the answer to that lies on how much access God has to your life. How easy is it for God to disrupt your daily lives for time with Him? For God to use you in whatever context you find yourself? Are you paying attention to the prompts of the Holy Spirit? Are you using the resources that God has given you, your time, your talent, and yes, your treasure? All these three aspects, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to take these resources and use them for God's kingdom? And that's not 24/7. It's not you walk around with a Bible and just praying out loud or speaking in tongues, as I was told as a Pentecostal. That's not what it is, right? But is the interruption factor in your life, is it high enough that if God taps you on the shoulder, even if it kind of feels kind of weird, do you obey? Do you listen? That's what I think is kind of interesting. That's what I've been thinking about my own life as well, too, is that I have, over since last year, I've kind of branched out into two new areas of my life, and I actually, I can just say to you, I have actually allowed my interruption factor to increase, because the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I do want to be used by God in the world, right? That's kind of why I'm doing what I'm doing. But I was thinking about Samson's life, and I was thinking about the Nazarite vow, because, again, no judge has been told to take the Nazarite vow. No leader that we know of has been told to take the Nazarite vow. So it's interesting to me that Samson was imposed upon him, because this is going to show something about the character of Israel, about the character of Samson, but also what God can do in and through us, or what God can't do in and through us. Let me close. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. You know, it's funny. Paul gets a lot of the press as far as the letters go. James, we like a lot. But Peter's letters are actually pretty amazing as well, too, for what he has to say. Peter says this. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do. Set apart. Just as God who chose you is holy. For the scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. You must be set apart because I am set apart. God is set apart. We as people are set apart as well too. What I love about this little chunk of scripture is this is basically the Nazarite vow right here. See, when I think about my old ways, I really wish I could say to you that they're still the old ways. They're not that old actually, because I probably did them yesterday. So maybe they might be a couple of minutes old or a day old, but they're not that old. I'm still wrestling with that, right? The sanctification, right? The process of holiness is still at process within me. So I love how Peter says this, right? And again, I didn't highlight this part. I probably should have. But I love the fact that he puts two concepts together, gracious salvation, right? This is actually going to be great when I go into my next series after this. But like, this idea of gracious salvation is so interesting to me because it's a concept we don't necessarily think is together. Right? We think of salvation, and we think of grace, and we think of these concepts as separate. But I love the fact that Peter puts them together, and there's a reason why he puts them together, and we'll talk about that in the next series. But this is kind of interesting when we think about this idea of the Nazarite vow. I said to you before, and I'll say to you again, that as we look at the rest of the story of Samson, the Nazarite vow is more important than what Samson does. Because God is going to use the Nazarite vow as a lens, as a filter to show Israel, this is what you're missing out on. This is what's captured your attention. This is what you are avoiding. This is what you are indulging in. This is what you're using to kind of forget about me and your trust and your faith in me. I would say to you today that the church needs to not take a Nazarite vow, but ask ourselves as individuals, but also as communities, what occupies our attention today? Have we forgotten the idea of a visible representation, but not, again, visible as, you know, bedhead, but visible as in compassion and loving and caring, right? Or do we have that? Is that what's known about us? Are we avoiding what is unclean and clean? But at least even if we're not avoiding, because we're not going to be able to, but are we at least wrestling with it? Is the conviction of that which is unclean, is it clear and evident in our lives? Are we indulging in our own desires? Again, the alcohol piece. It's not about drinking. It's about, do you indulge in these things so you avoid, or are you doing self-soothing behavior because you are whatever state you're in? See, the Nazarite vow for me is something very foreign, very weird. But when I started digging into it, I realized So when I started working on the Samson sermon, I got to confess to you that it was just going to be one sermon. Because I couldn't figure out what to do with Samson, because he's just so weird. His story does not conform to kind of a typical, you know, hero, Jesus, good guy story. So I had to kind of course, like, you know, I always say this to people, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So I had to kind of start breaking down Samson's life, going, okay, his life is really hard to kind of categorize. I'm not sure how to put it out there as, like, here's a lesson you need to learn, because there's lots of lessons you need to unlearn from Samson. So I kind of broke it down. First, let's take a look at his life as the Nazarite, because I didn't know much about the Nazarite vow apart from the hair and stuff like that. But when I realized what the Nazarite vow was supposed to be and intended for, I'm like, oh, because the Philistines are, yeah, and Samson is. And when he goes out, he's going to, and this is, oh, right? So again, like all things, God has a plan. I just need to figure it out, right? So the Nazarite vow is so weird to me, so foreign to me, but I realized that I'm not a Nazarite, but I should understand the concepts of the Nazarite vow, because as a Christ follower, if you want to say it this way, Christianity is living out the Nazarite vow today. Salvation can be seen in the Nazarite vow. Our desires, clean and unclean, and a visible representation of the inward change within us. Not in as far as what we look like or what our hair looks like, but the fact that we are known as people of love, of character, of truth, in a world that is lacking this to, like, I can't even think of how badly. The Nazarite vow is kind of profound, but it's not just something in the ancient world, but it still has application today in the concepts it tries to teach us and apply to us. The Holy Spirit is going to show us these things as we look at the next chapter of Samson's life, because the next chapter is going to show us, here's a vow, and here's the truth. And we're going to have to go, what are we missing in that? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. You know the drill. Let me ask you a question as you are kind of focusing on God right now. That's the intent of this time. The Nazarite vow, weird, Jewish, Old Testament. Concepts, however. Have you been indulging in something, a self-soothing behavior? Have you been allowing your desires to eclipse what God wants? Have you been dabbling with unclean, thinking that it won't make you unclean? And is there something different about you, peculiar about you? But not peculiar about who you are, but peculiar enough that points people to the kingdom of heaven. The three layers of the Nazarite vow really kind of help us to understand our Christian vow. No one forced you to be a Christian. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or not. At some point in time, you have to decide to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And in that admission, in that test, is a realization that it's ups and downs, it's ebbs and flows. My prayer for all of you, as I've already confessed to you, my prayer for myself is, I just need more of Jesus. I need more of his spirit. I need that conviction. I need that presence to be able to kind of fill in the gaps. And I can't be satisfied with where I am. I can't be apathetic and lethargic about my own faith. And I don't want to be a go-through-your-motions person. Holy Spirit, I thank you. Thank you for the story of Samson. Lord, we haven't even got to the stuff yet that's going to make us really kind of squirm, but I thank you, Holy Spirit, that even in the beginning part of the Nazarite vow, that we realize that our lives are not our own, that we were bought with a price, we are redeemed. And in that redemption is the process of sanctification, of becoming holy. It's recognizing what is clean and unclean in this world, what is clean and unclean inside of us. It's recognizing that there should be something different, peculiar about us, but not peculiar and weird about us as people, but so different from culture that it points to Jesus. And Lord, again, our desires. It's not about drinking. It's about whatever we distract ourselves from that eclipses who God wants to use us for, what God wants to do in us. Spirit of the Most High God, I pray that you would agitate us, stir within us your spirit so that you could reveal places in our lives. And God, it's not about the revelation showing absolute change, but the revelation creating tension and awareness within us. I thank you, God, that you love us for who we are, but you refuse to leave us in that place. That your spirit always calls us forward, but there is always more that we can learn and grow in. And I pray in Jesus' name that you'd find us obedient, authentic disciples. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.